Brother David Stein's discourse is going to be today on the number 15. Brother David.
Good afternoon, brethren. Well, have you been stimulated?
Yes.
It's really been an interesting convention so far, hasn't it? I think that as we've listened to each of the presentations on just a few, perhaps the mainstream numbers in Scripture, we can see without a doubt that there's some beautiful symbolisms there. And you know, one of the things I love about the truth is that when you start going off in some of these esoteric areas, I mean, there hasn't been that many conventions on the symbolism of numbers. Maybe once in a while a brother will give a talk on it. But did you notice that all of them point back to the old story? There's no new truths here, is there? There's new ways of looking at it, exciting ways of looking at it. And we're able to make new associations with elements of truth that we weren't able to make before. But it all goes back to the old story. The story of God's redemption for mankind by His Son. And we're going to cover 15 now, and you're going to find the same thing. I want to tell you the story about how 15 came about. This talk is actually about 15, 16 years old. This is not a new talk. And in fact, before I tell you that story, I'll tell you another story. When Brother Dick Pettimore has called me up and said, hey, here's what we're planning, and we'd like to ask if you would mind taking 10. Well, that would be fine. I said, what other numbers you got? He says, well, we got 12, and we have 7 and 40. I said, you got 15? He says, 15? I said, yeah, I have a talk on 15. All right, you got 15. So that's how this came about. So that's the first. Now the second story, tell you how the 15 talk came about. Brother Larry Davis from Colorado had been on a pilgrim trip coming through Allentown, and he gave a talk on the 11th chapter of John regarding Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus. Maybe you've heard his talk. It's a beautiful presentation. And as he was giving the talk, my eyes alighted on verse 18 in that 11th chapter, which says, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And I said, that's a curious thing. Why did they include that in writ? Well, you know that there's nothing superfluous about God's word. God in His wisdom has made sure that everything is there, is appropriate, and is meaningful. That's why you can study God's word with a microscope. You can look at each word and the meaning of words, and you'll always find new things because you are analyzing and studying and looking at something that originated in the divine mind. So as much as you want to microscope in or telescope out, you're going to find things. So I said, why did they do that? It's not color commentary. Not that there's anything wrong with color commentary. But why did it tell that? Well, that was the question in the moment that I started looking into the number 15. What's so significant about 15? And this talk is a result of that study. Now, I might tell you one more thing, too, that this talk, as I say, is an older talk. It has been added to by my fellow members of the body of Christ. Let me also tell you that my talk on 10 is a lot bigger now than it was when I gave it yesterday. Because you fed me stuff back. And that's a great way to build a talk up, you know. Of course, now I'm going to need 2 hours for you to give it. But you see, the feedback from the brethren, the wonderful thoughts from consecrated minds that you get back, you know, that's why when your elders serve you, by all means, share things. Share observations with them. You know, it's all right to say, well, brother, that was a good talk. You know, that's okay. It's not all that helpful to the brother. And for heaven's sake, don't say, oh, brother, that was the best talk I ever heard. You're going to do damage to your elders by saying things like that. But what the elder is looking for is feedback on how valuable was the lesson to you in your consecrated life? What did you really appreciate that allowed you to love God a little bit more, that raised your opinion of God? Now, that's feedback that's very helpful. And, of course, feedback, you know, where, you know, Brother Stein, did you ever think about this? Oh, I love it when I hear that. And, you know, all of our elders, all of you elders, should be humble enough when somebody comes up, you know, Brother Stein, you said this, and I really don't know if that is really correct. Well, I'd like to hear about that too, because we need correction. We all need correction. And it is very good to be corrected by fellow members of the body of Christ. It keeps us humble, and it keeps us on an even keel, because we want to make sure that we're always in harmony with Scripture. Well, let's look at 15. Enough with my stories. As I did with 10, I'm going to give you the bottom line. What does 15 mean? We suggest that 15 symbolizes deliverance and the associated ideas of restoration, restitution, healing. That, I think, is our bottom line. And we're going, as we did yesterday, we're going to marshal together a set of scriptures that we think illustrates this deliverance, healing, restoration aspect where that number appears in Scripture. Let's start out. Turn to Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then said Jehovah unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Jehovah toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Let me pause there. We're going to read the more verses. This is kind of establishes that there's a picture that's going to take place here. Hosea pictures Jehovah. And Hosea is told to go love this adulteress, to marry her, to take her in. And he says, this is just like my relationship with Israel, who has been an adulteress, who has loved other guys. That's kind of the setting. Verse 2. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley and half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide with me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Hasn't that been true? Afterward, after all these things are true, shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, and shall fear Jehovah and his goodness in the latter days. So this whole picture here is really to depict the restoration of Israel back to the relationship that God intended them to have at the very beginning. Now, you've already noticed there in the verse, how much did Hosea purchase her for? 15 pieces of silver. Brought her out of that condition of enslavement, moral enslavement, and brought her into his home. He delivered her from that situation. Now, what's interesting here is that we really have a duplication of this number. Notice it said that 15 pieces or 15 shekels of silver wasn't the only price. It was also a homer and a half of barley. Well, how much is a homer? Actually, in the Bible, you find there's omers and there's homers. And they're not the same amount. An omer is 1/100th of a homer. A homer is 100 omers. But we've got a measurement here that is of interest when we translate it to something else. And for this, turn to Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 11. We have an equation here. Ezekiel 45, 11. The ephah and the bath shall be of one measure, that the bath may contain the tenth part of an homer, and the ephah the tenth part of a homer. The measure thereof shall be after the homer. So an ephah is 1/10 of a homer. So if we've got 1.5 homers, how many ephahs is that? 15. So you've got the 15 shekels, and you've got the 15 ephahs. Now, ephah's not given here. This is, you got to go a little bit deeper, as we just did. But you see the persistence of that number. Now, there's a little bit more here. It was a homer and a half of what? Barley. What does barley represent? Okay.
First
Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, you have a listing of all of the ceremonies that Israel is to celebrate and the things they are supposed to do. And in that list, right after it describes the Passover, you have the date for the wave offering of the sheaf of barley. Remember how they had wave offerings? The date that that sheaf of barley was waved is very significant. It happens to be Nisan 16. What happened on Nisan 16? Our Lord was raised from the dead, was resurrected. So you have a connection, an association between barley and our Lord Jesus. And that's really what the barley represents. It represents Jesus, particularly the acceptability of His. And this is very significant because in that Leviticus 23, if you go a little bit further, you've also got a wave offering of wheat. Now, what does the wheat represent? The church, you and me. But there's a difference in that wave offering than there was with the barley. Remember the barley, you cut the barley down, you wrap it up, you bring it to the priest, he waves the barley. It's acceptable in its native form. Did they do that with the wheat? They cut the wheat down, bundle it, and bring it back? No. They said, no, you've got to grind the wheat up. You have to add leaven. That's very unusual under the law, isn't it? And make two loaves out of it. And once the loaves are all cooked up and what, now you bring it to the priest and he waves the loaves, the wheat loaves, before the Lord on the day of Pentecost. Now, we already said the wheat represents the church. This waving at Pentecost shows the acceptance of the church at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. Why two loaves? Well, the church is broken down into two parts, isn't it? What are the two parts? Little flock and great company. There you have it. See, even in the details here, it's quite beautiful. So we went a little bit further away from 15, but you see, this is all part of these wonderful details that you start to look at. 15, representing the deliverance of this adulteress that Hosea marries. Our next example can be found in 2 Kings chapter 20. Turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter 20. And we're going to read the first six verses. I'm going to pull out my timepiece here so that I watch what time it is. And it's a good thing I had this on quiet, because I see my son just called me. That would have been real embarrassing to be up here, wouldn't it? The speaker? Oh, excuse me, brethren, I have to take a call. 1 Kings 20, verse 1. I'm sorry, 2 Kings 20. I'm confusing you. Beg your pardon. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith Jehovah, set thine house in order, thou shalt die and not live. Imagine having the prophet come to your house and tell you that. Get your things in order, the end's coming. Well, that's what Hezekiah had to deal with. Verse 2. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Jehovah, saying, I beseech thee, O Jehovah, remember now how I have walked in thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sorely. He was really bothered by this. Verse 4. And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court that the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, Isaiah hadn't even made it out of the temple complex yet. God says, go around, go back. We have a different message here. Verse 5. Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people. Thus saith Jehovah, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of Jehovah. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee out of this city, and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So we have in the situation here Hezekiah becoming ill. God sends Isaiah, says, tell him to get his things in order. This is the end. And Hezekiah prays a fervent prayer. Did God change his mind? Does God ever change his mind? No, you see, we have to read very carefully here. God knew what Hezekiah's reaction would be. He knew that from the beginning. But he's establishing some pictures here. So he comes back and he says, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. Well, Hezekiah was delivered from death at that point. And isn't it interesting here, right in the context in verse 6, I will deliver thee and this city. You see that? That idea of deliverance is, in this case, associated verbally with this. Very, very interesting. Now, we always want to try to milk these lessons here for every drop of understanding that the Lord has built into it. And none of us do a very good job. You know, you can study these things for years, and you say, well, I didn't see that before. That's the delight of being in the service of our infinite God. We always learn something new. But go to verse 7. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So this is how the sickness was good. He used, I guess, everything was organic back then, right? Maybe organic figs. When you think of figs, what comes to mind? Adam and Eve, okay. That's true. Israel is another thing that comes to mind quite frequently, because the fig tree is a picture of Israel. And we think that if we take Hezekiah as a picture of all mankind, and mankind is dying, they've got limited lifespan, but there comes a time when God wishes to heal and restore mankind, extend their life, hopefully, if they're faithful, into everlasting life. But the fact that it was this lump of figs that was used, placed on the boil, that causes it, I think we have a little microscopic picture here, and if not a picture, at least a lesson, that the healing of mankind will be through the nation of Israel. And you know from your studies in the Scriptures that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. We noticed yesterday in our discussion of 10, that beautiful text in Zechariah 8:23, 10 men out of all the nations will grab a hold of him as the skirt of the Jew. There will come this recognition, and it is a necessary recognition. We'll see a little bit later in our talk, we're going to touch on a point that Brother Ed touched on this morning in Zechariah 14, that there must be this recognition for the healing to come. But it will come through Israel. You know, just as an aside, I always get into trouble because these asides are not in my notes, but they're interesting. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Here's another scripture that I think that you can link up with not only the lesson now, but that Zechariah 8:23 that we were talking about just a moment ago. It's not one you hear a lot, but it's got exactly the same teaching. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 5. One shall say, I am Jehovah's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto Jehovah and surname himself by the name of Israel. These are the nations recognizing that Israel is the seed of Abraham. Israel is the earthly representative. And of course, the ancient worthies will be all working out of Jerusalem as the capital of the world. They will see this and they say, hey, I want part of that. Where do I sign up? I want to be called Israel too. I want the name of Jacob on me. Not only because of the blessings. That will be the initial incentive. People want peace. They want happiness. They may not be concerned with righteousness, but they want to live peacefully. But now you get them into that mode of experiencing the blessings and then recognizing the principles of righteousness upon which those blessings are based. And slowly, as they come up the highway of holiness, they will be healed. That lump of figs, that healing will take place. The physical healing, the outside healing, will take place first. But then that inner healing, the healing of the mind, the sin sickness, the bad thought patterns that they all had, that were part of their lives, will gradually begin to change. And up to perfection they will come. Let's go to John 11. I told you about the story about Lazarus. Let's look at it. You probably guessed the application already. John chapter 11. Verse 18 is right in the middle here between Jesus hearing about Lazarus' problem and his traveling there. So this tells us, now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. So that's how far Jesus had to travel. At least it gives that approximate location. And, of course, this whole incident in John 11 is about deliverance from death, isn't it? Jesus heals somebody who was dead, brings him back to life again. And I like the details in this because, you know, Jesus had gotten this news, your friend Lazarus is sick. And he says, okay, what does he do? He stays where he is. I mean, for most of us, if you heard, gee, brother, sister so-and-so is sick and you're nearby, we're over there to get him. Jesus doesn't. And then word comes that he's dead. Now he goes. He refrained from traveling because Jesus knew that this would result in death, and he knew it would be a marvelous witness, a marvelous picture of deliverance that he comes and goes there. So it's really quite beautiful. Incidentally, it talks about Jerusalem here in Revelation 21, 2 through 4. We won't take a lot of time. You have the scriptures there about the New Jerusalem. And in those texts, you know, you have that beautiful picture. Every tear will be wiped away. New Jerusalem will effect the final and complete deliverance for mankind, the great deliverance of the whole human race from sin and death. Let's go to Genesis chapter 7. I'd like to read verse 20. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 20. Context here, of course, is in the flood, picture of the flood. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. I often wondered how they knew that. Did Noah put a plumb down to take a measurement? I have no idea, but there it is. It's in Holy Writ. So why that number? Why couldn't it have been 10? Or 7? It's 15 cubits. Well, if 15 means deliverance, we're talking about a mighty deliverance here of Noah and his family. Only 8 souls out of the whole world were delivered in the ark. So I think that you have a nice connection here. The idea of covering the mountains kind of brought to mind Isaiah 11:9. Keep your finger in Genesis 8 because we want to come back here, but turn to Isaiah 11:9. And we read there, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. We had a full and complete covering of waters in the great flood, didn't we? And it's a little bit of a picture of that dispensational change that will take place as we go into the kingdom as well. And the thoroughness with which the knowledge of Jehovah will cover. And there's another text that I love. You know, they won't, nobody will say at that time, know Jehovah. It says, because they will all know him from the least to the greatest. Everyone. Won't that be a wonderful time? All of the cynics and all of the atheists and all of the people that have strange philosophical ideas, all of those lies, the refuge of lies, will be wiped out and replaced by the truth. Go back to Genesis chapter 7 and let's look at verse 24. And the waters prevail upon the earth 150 days. Brother David Duran asked me, he says, are there these some factors and combinations of 15, you know, like you saw with 10? Yes, there is. This is one. 150 is 10 times 15. And what did we say 10 represented? Completeness. So this was the completeness of this flood, completeness for the purpose with which God. It was a complete deliverance, which is a nice application of the number 50, using both factors, 10 and 15, together. Turn to Genesis chapter 31. This is a story from the life of Jacob. Now, you remember that after Jacob left, he went to the house of Laban. He was directed there by his mother. She was very upset that his brother married outside the family, as it were. And she wanted to keep the marriage and the relationships within the family. So she directs him to go to her brother's house, Laban. So he goes there as a young man. And you remember the story. He falls in love. He sees this beautiful girl, Rachel, and he's smitten. In fact, Kathy and I were listening to a talk, it was a talk that Brother Carl gave, how to kiss and be kissed. You know, Carl had great thoughts, or great titles, didn't he? And one of the things he noticed is that the first time he meets Rachel, he kisses her. I thought that was an interesting observation. I'm sure it was a very family-like kiss, a little peck on the cheek or something like that. But he fell in love. And he proposes marriage. He says, I just have to have her as my wife. Laban says, well, it's going to cost you. Whatever. 7 years. Okay, fine. So they have a marriage. It's a wonderful marriage. Everything is fine. They go into the bridal chamber. And you know the story. He wakes up the next morning, and who's in bed with him? It ain't Rachel. So he's upset, right? And I've often wondered, maybe this gets into a delicate situation. How can you not know, I think maybe there was a lot of wine that flowed that night, Only thing I can think of. Well, he goes to Laban, you've defrauded me. You deceived me. What's going on? He says, well, sorry, we got a custom in our family. The older sister has to marry first before the younger sister. All right, well, okay, I'll marry her. By the way, you get another 7 years. All right. So he's got the two wives, and he works. He's in bondage, if you will, at least in servitude to his father-in-law, Laban, for 14 years. What year does he get delivered from that servitude? Year 15. Day one. So we have another 15 here that shows that deliverance, at least from another situation. Turn to Exodus chapter 27. We talked about the tabernacle yesterday, and several of the brethren have, and it's not surprising there are so many numerical symbolisms and significances in the tabernacle. We're not surprised that we find any more. Chapter 27, let's read about the bars of the tabernacle in verses 13 through 16. Let's see here. Is that the one that I want? Now that gives the length. That doesn't give the bars. I'm looking for the scripture and the bars. Well, it looks like I have just part of what I'm looking for. The tabernacle was 30 cubits long. The holy was 20 cubits, and the most holy was another 10. So you had 30 on one side, 30 on the other, and then you had 10 in the back. There were six boards, and then two corner boards for a total of eight. So 30, 30, and eight or ten in the back. I think probably eight. I'm not sure that the other boards had the same linkage. But, you had to have some type of architectural thing that you did in order to keep the boards from going back and forth. So each of the boards had rings placed upon them, one in the middle and then one probably about halfway up, halfway down. And through those rings, they had bars. It was acacia wood overlaid with gold that went through the length of the tabernacle. Now, there were five bars on each side. Obviously, on the long side, the bars were identical. In the back, the bars were a little bit shorter. But they had one feature that was the same for each of them. The middle bar went through completely, and the upper lower bars were broken in the middle. In other words, there was two of them with a break in the middle, two of them with a break in the middle, and the middle one not. So you had five bars on a side, and you had three sides. So how many bars did you have altogether? 15. And these bars, the function of them was to keep the tabernacle in one piece, as it were, to keep it healed, from breaking up or anything else like that. The meaning here, the suggested meaning, is a rather nice one. We would suggest that since the function of these bars to keep everything together, to keep it bonded and in unity, that the bars represent the love of Christ. We have a text in, let's see if I have it here. Yes?
Exodus 26 was for the bars.
Exodus 26. Oh, gotcha. Thank you. Yeah, 26 through 29. You know what I did? I skipped a page. Thank you. You can see, brethren, what wives are for.
No, I've got your notes.
Oh, okay. All right. By the way, if you want these notes, email me. I'll send them to you, too, same way as the other one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." What does constrain mean? It means to kind of keep things together. And that was precisely the function of these bars, to keep things together. Now, we're going to drill down a little bit and suggest that there's two levels of love of Christ. There is a love of Jesus himself. It is an absolutely reliable love. Never fails. I think that's represented by the middle bar that runs the whole length. Now, the second is that there's the love of the brethren. Does the love of the brethren ever fail? It does. We're imperfect. We sometimes fail one another. And I think that might be taught by the fact that you've got the broken bars above and below the bar representing Jesus. God understands that sometimes we don't do or say or act on behalf of our brethren when we should. That's too bad when it happens, but it happens. And if you are the one for whom love has failed, be forgiving, be understanding, and maybe recognize that you've failed your brethren a time or two as well. Don't be stumbled by the failure of the love of the brethren. Just go back to the love of Jesus, which never fails. But all of this love, even though those bars are broken, they're only broken in one place. It's not like the love of the brethren fails every day. It fails occasionally. By and large, and I'm sure all of you could say amen in agreement, the love of the brethren is remarkably dependable. It's just not failure-proof. And that's a wonderful thing. I think that's why you've only got one break there. It happens, but it's infrequent to those that are true. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." It provides deliverance for us. And that's what I think the 15 connected with the bars is, that the love of Christ delivers us from fear. It delivers us from concern because it will always be there. The love of the brethren, and on those occasions where it's not, the love of Jesus. I want to take a look at this second page that I got here early. Oh, that's right. Okay. Yeah, Exodus 27, 3 through 16, which I mistakenly gave you earlier, described the front of the courtyard. Now, you remember the courtyard was 50 cubits wide by 100 cubits long. And if you were coming up to the tabernacle from the camp, coming up to the front, you would see, first of all, this gate, which was 5 cubits high and 20 cubits wide. And you could distinguish the gate from the rest of the linen curtain because it was embroidered with red and blue and purple, scarlet, blue, and purple. It was very distinctive, so you knew where the entrance way. And as we discussed yesterday, that door represents Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is it. But now if you look at the linen on this side of the gate, and you look at the linen on this side of the gate, how wide was that? Well, 50 minus 20 divided by 2. 50 minus 20, 30 divided by 2, 15. There was 15 on either side. It's almost as if to sign, the way of deliverance is here. Come in through this door. That's what the number 15, at least the length 15 there, says to me. So let's go in through the door of the tabernacle, or the court of the tabernacle. I'm sorry, the court of the door of the courtyard. I get it right. We go in, and what's the first thing that you see when you come in? You're in the courtyard now. What's straight ahead of you? That's right, the copper altar. You remember, Brother Russell suggests this represents Jesus, the ransom of Jesus. Now that measured 5 cubits square and 3 cubits high. So that means that this square altar on each side 3 by 5 had an area of 15 cubits. 15 here, 15 here, 15 here. Again, the way of deliverance is through Jesus. Repeated 4 times. And I can't help but think, when we think of the number 4, we think of the primary attributes of our Heavenly Father, that He is the image of the Heavenly Father. And deliverance comes through Jesus, representing Jehovah God's justice, Jehovah God's love, Jehovah God's wisdom, and Jehovah God's power. So we have 15 there as well. Yeah, see, when I took a wrong page here, I got out of order. Turn to Numbers chapter 33, verse 3. This particular chapter is kind of an overall record of the wilderness wanderings of Israel after they left Egypt. And verse 3 is right at the start. And they departed from Ramses on the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. The deliverance from Egypt took place on the 15th of Nisan. Again, a wonderful association for us to make. Leviticus chapter 23. Now, we made mention just a little while ago of the wave offerings in Leviticus 23. This is the chapter that has a lot of these things. But we want to take a look at verse 6, Leviticus 23, verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto Jehovah. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. This is the same 15th of Nisan that we just saw that Israel was delivered in. And it began their feast of unleavened bread. And continues today. You know, when you look on the calendar for when Jewish Passover is, you find it's on the 15th day of Nisan. Just having come through Memorial, you know that we're on the evening before that, because we celebrate with Jesus when he was in the upper room at the beginning of the day on the 14th. And, of course, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th. So that following evening is the 15th. And that is very precious to them because they celebrate their deliverance, not recognizing yet from whom and how that deliverance was meant. But there you go. I mentioned earlier, Brother Ed had turned us to Zechariah chapter 14. And let's turn there again. This will be a reiteration of what Brother Ed said, but the application is germane when you consider that the Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. And this is a picture in the kingdom now, a kingdom picture. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, Jehovah of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this feast here has to do with another 15. This is not Nisan 15. This is Tishri 15. Opposite end of the calendar. And the keeping of that date is mandatory. Most of the world will want to. But you know, God will give a certain amount of blessings when you come up from the grave. But he's going to tether those blessings very carefully, depending upon how you react to it. And this is one of those scriptures that shows that you have to come up to do that. So both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, at opposite ends of the calendar, both started on the 15th. Ezekiel chapter 40. We're going to take a real quick peek here at one of the characteristics of Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple is a study in its own, a fascinating study, a lot of details. I noticed that just recently we got an email regarding Bible Student Archives. Did some of you see that? I think the Portland Brethren put up. And I went up there, and I was delighted to find a PDF of Brother Edmund Jesuit's talk on Ezekiel's temple. And I didn't know Brother Edmund too well. I mean, we our lives overlapped a little bit. He must have been an engineer or something, because there's remarkable illustrations on it. You know, I highly recommend, you know, you pull it down, it's a PDF, you can print it out, which we did, and look through it. He did a wonderful job there. But that's what we're talking about. Let's look at verses 22 and 31 in Ezekiel's temple. And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looketh up toward the east. And they went up into it 7 steps, and the arches thereof were before them. So this is 7 steps that go up in one of the areas of Ezekiel's temple, heading toward the sanctuary. You got to go up 7 steps. Okay. Now in verse 31, and the arches thereof were toward the utter court. Actually, I guess it's going back in the other direction. And the palm trees where the posts had therein, and going up to it had 8 steps. Well, what's 8 plus 7? 15. So that the way into the sanctuary requires that you go up 15 steps. And this is another example where we're using two numbers that are significant to us in themselves. We already had Brother Ken Rawson's discussion of the number 7, representing this spiritual perfection. And 8, we didn't discuss 8 here, but anyone remember what 8 represents? Newness of life, resurrection life. Can you think of some 8s? We're taking a little bit of a detour here. Circumcision of the 8th day. And what did that represent? It was coming under the law, a newness, as it were, for the male child to be recognized under the law. How about another 8? I'm sorry?
The 8th
Epochal Day. Yeah, yeah. The day comes after the 7th. There were 8 souls that were saved in the north from one in the ark from the old world, the world that was, into the present evil world. What day was Jesus raised on? The 8th day. You say, wait a second, Brother Stein, didn't you just tell us a moment ago it was on the 16th? Well, yeah, it was on the 16th day of Nisan. But, you know, he was put to death on the day before the Sabbath, which is the 6th. He was in the grave for all of the 7th, the Sabbath. He was raised on the 8th day. And we can multiply examples. But anyway, on this going up to Ezekiel's temple, you've got that 7 and that 8 together. Spiritual perfection and newness of life, resurrection, glory. This especially applies to us, because it is our way into the most holy. By the way, one more 8 that I just can't resist telling you about. We're talking about going into Ezekiel's temple here. And a moment ago, we were telling you about what it was like to go from outside the tabernacle into the inside of the tabernacle. Now, this idea of newness of life, this upness of the number 8, makes us consider the vertical dimensions of the articles of furniture in the tabernacle arrangement. Now, not all of them are given, but let's take the ones that we got. You come in, the first thing that you see is the altar of burnt offering. How high was it? 3 cubits high. All right? All right, keep track now. We're starting with 3. Next, you come to the copper laver. Are there any dimensions given of that? No. It's not described dimensionally, just described qualitatively. Now you go into the door of the tabernacle. You come into the holy. On the left, you have the golden lampstand. Any dimensions on that?
No.
It's qualitatively given. But on the other side, you have the table of showbread. How high was that? 1.5 cubits. All right, so we're looking at the upward directions or dimensions. So we got 3 plus 1.5. All right, you keep track. Now we come over to the altar of golden altar of incense. How tall was that? 2 cubits. And finally, you come into the Most Holy, and you look at the Ark of the Covenant. And how high was the Ark of the Covenant? 1.5. So 3 plus 1.5 plus 2 plus 1.5 gives you 8. Brother Fry called this the upward way. I got this from Brother Fry. You know, Brother John and I were talking. You know, we all stand on the shoulders of others. I say that all the time. It keeps us humble. but it also allows us to see how Lord fosters the truth through all of the brethren. You know, those dear pilgrims that were before us, back in Brother Russell's time, even before that. Knowledge just kept building and accumulating. You know, we might add a little thing here or there, but we really have such a wonderful legacy to our teachers that taught us and the teachers that taught them. You know, that's part of how we give glory to God, by recognizing how we get these things. So there's eight in the tabernacle, the upward way, as it was called. That was another detour. I'm going to get in trouble here, you know, run out of time. Happens all the time. Well, we like that 8 and that 7 in Ezekiel. I'm going to give you another 8 and 7, and this is in Micah chapter 5. This one is probably a bit more familiar to you. And this, I'm going to skip the word man there because it's not in the Hebrew and it's in italicized. This shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal or 8 princes of men. Now, you know this is talking about the culmination of the time of Jacob's trouble, when the nations have come down into Israel and things look pretty bad. There's a division that takes place. Zechariah 14 says half the city goes forth into captivity. It's a purification so that those that are left are remnant of faith. Faith is always valuable to God. And that remnant of faith is praying. In fact, I don't have it in my notes, but I think there's a psalm one particular psalm that is the prayer of the remnant at the time of Jacob's trouble. And the results of that prayer are so fast. Remember, in Zechariah it says, I will take the blindness away from them. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. All of a sudden, some degree of understanding comes. And then who appears on the scene but the ancient worthies? And I think that this is really a response that God gives to the prayer of the faithful, because it says, we shall raise. That the response of Jehovah to this faithful prayer is so fast. It is so clear. It's like we raised these from the dead. Now, they didn't, but they will recognize that it was their prayer and the response of prayer and all the timing by God's wisdom that brought it through. Now, the 7 shepherds would represent the church. You know, we see 7 associated with the church, even as Brother Ken indicated yesterday. And 8 we associate with the ancient worthies here, because they will be part of that better resurrection, being brought up from the grave perfect. And they will function as the deliverers of Israel at that time. But of course, 8 plus 7 is 15. This is the remarkable deliverance of Israel there at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Esther, chapter 9, verse 18. Yes, Esther, chapter 9, verse 18. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also of the month of Adar, and also the month, 14th day, also the month of Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. This was the final stand of the Jews in the book of Esther. You're familiar with the story. It's a lovely story. But they take a stand on the 14th day, and it's that stand that affects their deliverance. And of course, the next day, when they're totally delivered, they begin to rejoice. It's the 15th. Again, we see that. You know, I hadn't thought about it before, but I wonder if the 14th might represent activities that result, that were that complete sacrifice. I mean, Jesus was slain on the 14th. They defended themselves on the 14th. This is really dangerous, off the cuff thinking during a discourse, but stuff for you to think about too, and I appreciate your feedback. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to go back here to the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. This has got a nice little wrinkle in it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 65 and 66. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before Jehovah our God 7 days, and 7 days, even 14 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed their king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that Jehovah had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. So there was a great feast that was 7 days, and then another 7 days. But notice it doesn't say he sent them away on the eighth day. On the 15th day, it says on the eighth day, doesn't it? And again, there's that connection. You know, that deliverance here associated with something new, something wonderful. And once this temple had been inaugurated and the great festivities and you got down with life, now you were in a mode where all is well. And that's the thought here. It has been mentioned from this platform a couple of times. I tried to think of the term yesterday, and it didn't come to mind, but it's called gematria or gematria. I'm not sure if it's a hard G or soft G, but several of the brethren have mentioned how you can put or associate a letter with a number. We actually do it all the time with Roman numerals. What does V represent? I. M. 1,000. C. See, we do it. And it was done great in antiquity. And they started at one, and they worked up to 10, and they went in decades after that. Well, the Hebrew letters for the shortened form of Jehovah, Jah, you know, sometimes you see Jah in there, is Yod and He. And Yod has a value of 10, and He has a value of 5. So you have 15 in the value of Jah. Incidentally, because of the Jews' superstition, they use a couple of other letters, and I haven't written it down, but the letter values they use are 9 and 6, so you still get 15. All right, we got time here for some more? We do. All right. Let me give you one quick one and one a little bit longer one. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, you have the parable of the talents. And you remember the first servant was given 5 talents, the second servant was given 2 talents, the third servant was given 1 talent. Well, you know, the first two, they were industrious and they invested, and when the Lord returned, he found that both of them had increased the value of what they were given. The third one didn't, and so what he had was taken away from him and given back to the first. So that means that the first servant gained an additional 10 talents, or additional 5 talents, so that's a total of 10. The second servant gained an additional 2 talents, so that was 4. And the last servant had his 1 talent given back to the first, so that's 15. So we have a 15 there, as it were, a reward. This last one, and I'll try to go through this fast because our chairman has arrived. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 2, now, this is part of the installation of the priesthood. You remember chapter 8 of Leviticus is all about that. Chapter 9, they actually do it. But right in the beginning, in verse 2 there, it says, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread." In Brother Fry's notes, you'll notice that he groups these into 7 parts. Aaron, his sons, the garments, the anointing oil, a bullock, 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. So 7 being, this is the perfection of ingredients here. Well, we took it one step further and said, I wonder how many you get if you break these down into individual pieces. How many do you think we got? Well, here it is. Aaron, Eleazar, Ithamar, Nadab, and Abihu. Aaron's garments, Eleazar's garments, Ithamar's garments, Nadab's garments, Abihu's garments, the anointing oil, a bullock, ram 1, ram 2, and a basket of unleavened bread. Here's 15. Number pops up all over. Let's conclude, brethren. We'll summarize our study and just say that by looking at the occurrences of the number 15, it doesn't look like there's as much as there was 10, certainly not as many occurrences as 7, but quite a few. It draws our mind to the subjects of deliverance, healing, restoration, redemption. Often we see the sacrifice of Jesus implicitly associated with 15, and how appropriate, the great deliverer himself. It's important that we never let our trust in the promises of deliverance and redemption be diluted by our daily activities and trials. This requires focus on the promises of God. So I'd like to conclude with just one scripture, Luke chapter 21, verse 28. I'm going to read from a translation that has the word that I like. "And when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh." Brethren, may we ever rejoice, praise our Heavenly Father for this most wonderful deliverance and all of the most enjoyable ways in which He has revealed that to us in Scripture. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother Stein. I appreciate that. It was a wonderful talk. And then Brother Stein will offer the prayer.
Most Holy Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, our Redeemer, our Elder Brother, our King, we come before you to praise you, Father, to thank you so much for this marvelous book that you've prepared for us in the Scriptures. We do marvel and we stand in awe, dear Father, as we dissect this and see so many wonderful lessons. And by your wisdom, dear Father, everyone, anyone can take a look at it and be blessed by it. We appreciate, dear Father, the symbolism of numbers and in considering our looking and reviewing at the number 15, the great theme of deliverance, which is what the death of Jesus is all about. We rejoice in this wonderful deliverance that we have and hope that we have, and indeed, as we think that even the whole world will be able to benefit from this, we rejoice. As always, dear Father, we're aware of our ability to make mistakes, and we ask that anything that has been suggested in our study, which is not fully sanctifying, that you would overrule for the blessing of all of your dear sheep. Bless our fellowship now. We ask these things, praising you forever. In Jesus' dear name.